We're talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so, in our last study, we were looking at Matthew chapter 3. That is sometimes taken as a promise for all men to receive baptism of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus said, John will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And as we looked at the context, we see that the you is indefinite. He was not emphasizing who would receive it, but who was administering it. John baptized with water, but Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, which actually refers to two different baptisms, one in the Holy Spirit, one a baptism in judgment, condemnation. But to interpret that, we let Jesus interpret it, as you recall, by going to Acts chapter 1. And those of you that have been with us in our studies thus far probably have that marked in your Bible. About the who, what, where, when, and why in chapter 1, that tells us very clearly who the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for, when they would receive it, and why they would receive it. So as we continue our study today, at the end of our class last week, we talked about Acts 2. Pentecost was an annual feast day of the Jews that occurred every year. This particular Pentecost is significant because it was the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ and when the gospel was preached in its fullness, including the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the very first time, and 3,000 people obeyed the gospel by being baptized in water, and this was the church as the New Testament speaks of it, the body of saved people in Christ Jesus. But there are some events on that day that are associated with modern religious movements today. In fact, they get their name from it. You've heard the term Pentecostalism. And while there are a number of different facets of that doctrine, one of them that makes them peculiar, thus the name, is they teach their people that they ought to have the Pentecostal experience. For on that day, you read about Acts chapter 2, some people were speaking in tongues when they were filled with the Spirit. We looked at in our study in our previous classes that filled with the Spirit is not the equivalent of baptized with the Spirit. And that those that were speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost were only 12 men, not the thousands who obeyed the gospel. And so the Pentecostal experience that people are told to seek simply did not happen. That is, that all the early Christians were baptized in the Holy Spirit and as an evidence of that spoke in tongues. And we looked at that in our previous study. We also noted that when Christ talked about the Holy Spirit baptism in Acts 1, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so we tested that in Acts 2 and see who demonstrated power. It wasn't the audience, it was the apostles. They're the ones that did the speaking. They're the ones that had the answers. They're the ones that worked the miracles. And they're the ones that did the teaching. They're the ones that evidenced power given them, not the audience. So we're looking now, as we begin our lesson today, with a chart you have. Comparing Pentecost, the Pentecost in Acts 2, and the modern movement today called Pentecostalism. As you know, when you put an ism on something, whether it's denominational ism or other words, it's an adherence and promotion of that idea. And so Pentecostalism promotes the idea of what they call the Pentecostal experience. But let's look at what we find in Acts 2 with what we find in the modern religion that has assumed that name, Pentecostalism. So, in Acts chapter 2, if you want to open your Bibles there, and so if you're talking to a friend or a neighbor who is advocating Pentecostalism, that'd be a good way to start. Just say, let's open our Bibles, Acts chapter 2, on that day and see what we read. So first of all, we have in the first column, on the day of Pentecost, you have the apostles on one side and all the believers on the other, which is what Pentecostalism says, that all believers should experience the things the apostles did. In verse 6 through 11, you have verse 6. Start verse 4. Somebody began to speak with other tongues or other languages. That's all the word tongues mean, is languages. And when you get to verse 6 following, Luke explains exactly what he means. They were not unintelligible, angelic languages that nobody understood, which is often what the meaning given to the word tongues. But as you can see, it's the language, verse 8, of these native areas. These people were from all over. They'd come for this feast day. And the apostles were able to speak in the dialect or the tongues or the languages of their particular area. We call it our native tongue or native language. And they were enabled to do that. And it's very clear that verse 7, the ones doing the speaking were the apostles. And then later when the charges were made, false charges about them being drunk, that was about the apostles. And so it's the apostles who spoke in a language people understood. Today in Pentecostalism, when people speak in tongues, it's unintelligible. And we've mentioned this in previous classes. Don't know, you may have not been here. There was a debate a number of years ago in Pasadena. And the gospel preacher, of course, contended for the truth. And the other fellow was contending that people could speak in tongues today. And so, I don't remember if it was in the debate or it was a separate deal. A recording was made of supposedly somebody speaking in tongues. And so they took it somewhere in Houston to two different quote-unquote interpreters. They interpreted it differently. Wait a minute. If they're speaking in tongues, the interpreters, if they're also guided by the Holy Spirit, should have interpreted it the same way. And of course, the fact that there was no interpreter in this audience clearly says there should not be any tongue speaking in the first place. But it's often unintelligible gibberish. It's not a language at all. And of course, they must have an interpreter. Sometimes the tongue speaker says he doesn't even know what he's saying. It's angelic language. That makes it difficult, since in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the tongue speaker prayed in a tongue. How can a man pray in a tongue he doesn't understand what he's saying? He don't know what he's asking for. He don't know what he's praising. The tongue speaker understood the language he was speaking. He simply did not have the ability, given by the Holy Spirit, to interpret it accurately. As it was heaven's message, it needed to be interpreted perfectly. Thus the need for a man who had been given the gift of interpretation. And you read about that in 1 Corinthians 14. In our next quarter, I don't think we'll get to it this quarter, we'll be talking about charismatic gifts, and we'll have more occasion to talk about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. On the day of Pentecost, you'll see in verse 14, who did the teaching? Peter taking his stand with the 11, so that's 12 men. Who were able to do the teaching. But if, as Pentecostalism says, a number of people, maybe hundreds or thousands of people, were able to speak in tongues, why weren't they able to do the teaching if they were baptized in the Holy Spirit? But the people were still ignorant. In fact, they still did not understand Jesus was the Messiah, and which was the thread of Peter's sermon beginning here in verse 22. He was going to convince them that the man they crucified just over a month ago was indeed their Messiah, which he did, at least to a degree, for 3,000 obeyed the gospel on that day. The third thing that you notice in Acts chapter 2 is that there was in verse 2, a sound from heaven, like the noise of a violent rushing wind. When people get the gift of tongues today, is there some kind of noise from heaven? If this, what people experience is that, where's the noise from heaven? In that case, there was a noise from heaven. And then it says here, there were tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. Where is that in the modern day tongue speaking today? There is not. And then on this particular occasion, in Acts 2, it was a group experience. At least 12 men were enabled to do this at the same time. Today, speaking in tongues, as Joe gets the gift and he starts speaking in tongues. And Mary gets the gift and she starts speaking in tongues. And they say, this is just like Acts 2. No, it's not like Acts 2. 12 men were enabled to speak in tongues and they preached. Now, exactly how all 12 men preached to this audience, I do not know. Peter stood up with the 11. The temple area was a large area. Possibly they were divided into groups. I don't have the answer to that. But all men were equipped with power by the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion. So the Pentecostal scripture, as you see on your lesson under the chart, does not equate with Pentecostalism today. And then what has happened, let's suppose, you say, we're going to help people out. And so what we're going to do is we're going to get a printing press and we're going to print some $100 bills. And we're going to just disperse them to everybody. Aren't you happy? What happens to the value of a $100 bill? Pretty soon it's worthless, because those are worthless. And that's what's happened. If people claim to have the Pentecostal experience today, you see that it's a bunch of foolishness. When people, if I don't know anything about the Bible, and I go to one of these Pentecostal experiences, and I see what happens, I say, that's what happened in the Bible, I'm going fishing. It's counterfeit. It devalues the truth. And that's why it's so important. The idea, well, you believe your way and I believe my way, is not a sufficient response to that. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Many are content to just, well, here's the way I feel about it, or they can feel the way they feel about it, and we'll all go in our merry way and maybe join hands in worship and praise. But that's not what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 teaches to the Thessalonian church. At the time this letter was written, you'll see in verse 20, they did have prophets. In fact, they were told, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Anytime we read a verse, the best way to interpret it is start with what? Context, right? So a prophet could not be a prophet if he's a genuine prophet without the power of the Holy Spirit. So do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Those two verses go together. A prophet would be speaking, if he was a true prophet, by the Holy Spirit. Now, is there a danger of men claiming to be a prophet that were not prophets? Indeed. So if you're a member of the Thessalonian church, and if you're one of the elders, and you'll note back up above, in verse 12, he talks about elders. Apparently this church had elders. And so they have the responsibility of guarding the flock. How could those elders assure there would be no false prophet standing up and speaking in the church? Forbid prophecy altogether. That would stop it. But Paul said that's not the answer. He said, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Then what are we going to do? Do what we don't like to do. That's that next verse. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. abstain from every form of evil. You can clearly see this is a doctrinal context. We hear somebody saying, God spoke to me, or I had a revelation from God. Okay, let's test it. I know this is from God. Let's test what you've been told by what I can read here. And that was always the way things were done. Once Moses revealed the law, all later revelations were measured by Moses' revelation. When you get to the book of Galatians in chapter 1, Paul said, if I or an angel from heaven speaks to you a gospel contrary to what you perceive, let him be accursed. There was a body of truth known as the gospel that had been revealed and confirmed. And Paul said, if I teach you something different from that, I'm accursed. In the book of Acts in chapter 15, when these men got up and spoke, Paul and Peter and Barnabas, James said, with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, let's test what they say with what we know is true. That's always the way it's done. And that's what you have here. Examine everything carefully. Test it and see if it's true. So, there is a Pentecostal experience we should seek. Look in Acts chapter 2. So if somebody says, have you ever had the Pentecostal experience? I have. I have the one that was designed for me. And you read about it in verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's what they were told to do in verse 38. They said, what shall we do? Verse 37. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the people were told to do. That's the Pentecost experience that we should seek today and strive to get others to experience. Any questions or comments before we move to the next part of our... Yes, Alex? Right. So Alec, for the record, for the recording, talked about how people use verse 38, gift of the Holy Spirit, to make that spiritual gift, speaking in tongues, working miracles. But in fact, in the context, and we'll have occasion to look at that more in depth in another class, it has to do with the salvation or eternal life in Jesus that Peter began talking about when he quoted Joel. If you look back in verse 21, it says, whosoever who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When Peter said that, did he just say that out of the blue, or where did he get that? Holy Spirit, book of Joel. The Holy Spirit guided Joel to write that. What was he talking about? So Peter says, okay, let me first tell you who the Lord is. And that's what he did, verse 22 following. And then, if you believe in the Lord and are baptized, you receive what the Holy Spirit was talking about, salvation in His name. You had a comment? Yes, sir.
I have a question for you, Stephen. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. So we're supposed to hold fast, which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So Pentecostals, when we think about Pentecostals, we might think that, well, they're just, we might say they're so-called Christians. Maybe they interpret the Bible incorrectly. Would it be proper to think about them as evil because of their doctrine?
Well, their doctrine is evil in the sense that it's wrong. The word evil has a number of connotations. For example, you taught on Ecclesiastes here, a class, and he talked about the evil of the vanity of life. Did he mean morally evil? Is that it? No. It's bad. It's not good. It's not something you like to contemplate, that you live your lifetime doing whatever you do, pursuing your business or whatever, and then when it's all done, you have absolutely nothing to show for it. That's evil. But it's not moral evil. It's bad. And so, could I call Pentecostal doctrine evil in the sense that it's wrong? Yes. Are the people evil in the sense that they are striving to be deceivers? I wouldn't argue that, except maybe they're preachers who are out after the money. But the people are simply deceived. And that's a good question Rocky brought up. How would you use that? But here he says, abstain from what is evil. Contextually, it has to do with anything that claims to be uttered by a prophet that is not prophetic utterance. Would that be correct? That's the context of what is evil. And that's a good point Rocky makes then. If somebody claims to be teaching something that the Bible teaches and it's not so, is it just something to say, oh, well, it doesn't make any difference? Rocky's point, this text says that's evil. That's evil. If a man is claiming to have a direct revelation from God for what he's teaching. And there's a lot of them that do. And sometimes it's just maybe not a preacher, just one of your friends that say, well, God spoke to me in the middle of the night and told me this or that. Yes, Matt?
Steve, just playing devil's advocate, you made the argument about comparing a Pentecostal experience to Acts 2 and the difference is in that there's no, if Pentecostals have a Holy Spirit experience or whatever, that there's no flames of tongues, there's no sound of rushing wind in the place. That's an interesting argument to make, but at the same time, that's not, they could counter with Acts chapter 10.
We're going to talk about Acts 10. That's a good point Matt brings up. So if you make all these points about Acts 2, be ready, because they'll go to Acts 10. What about Cornelius? Didn't he get the Holy Spirit? And they'll say he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that. Good point that Matt makes. And there was no rushing mighty wind. There were no tongues of fire. So they say, well, that happened on Pentecost, but this is not the case. Well, then listen, why do you call yourself Pentecostals then? Because Acts 10 is not Pentecost. But that's a good point. We're going to get to Acts 10. I thought I might get to it in this class, but I don't know if I will or not. But anyway, that's a good point that Matt makes. So keep that in mind. Matt brought up a good point, and it's the reason we need to be ready with a response on Acts chapter 10. Okay, so when we discuss the Holy Spirit as a person, it was our first lesson on the Holy Spirit. Has anybody experienced literally the Holy Spirit being poured out on them? Anybody in all the time of history?
No.
Why?
It's not a liquid.
It's not a liquid. That's a figure of speech. And so it's an imagery that you, same thing, be filled with the Spirit. Does God turn you on your side and pour him into your ear with a funnel? Filled with the Spirit. These are figures of speech. The same is true, which we're going to study, baptized in the Spirit. Are figures of speech. Now, here's the challenge for us. We can say they're figures of speech, but can we explain what they mean? Why was that figure used? And what is the result of the Spirit being poured out on somebody or somebody being filled with the Spirit? Now, we've talked about that either the last class or the one before. All those verses we looked at about filled with rage, filled with fear. And all that meant to those people is somebody is impacted in mind or body by something. It could be the rage. It could be the fear. It could be the Holy Spirit empowering a fellow like Samson to tear a lion apart or to have great victory in war, those kind of things. But it just depends on the context as to how one is impacted. So we have here on your lesson, baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've got these phrases, filled with, pour forth, fell on. These are all pictures of ideas, imagery. And while these different pictures could refer to the same thing, it's not necessarily so. And so we have to be sure when we use or read those phrases, what the writer or the speaker meant by them. That's the safe way. Not what our preachers have said, not what we feel about it, but what does the writer or the speaker mean by that? So, As we get into this phrase, baptized in the Holy Spirit, I want to attempt at least to explain what I think it actually means. I find this interesting because I've asked fellow preachers, good men, that I've just been discussing Cornelius with, very thing Matt brought up. They believe Cornelius was baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's not a critical issue, but I just disagree with that. And so I would ask this particular preacher, good man, what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. I know that, but what does it mean? And he couldn't tell me. What does it mean? Well, that's not literal. It connotes some idea that produces some effect. What does it mean? So, let's start of all places in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 21. Verse 4. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. So, if you're reading from the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, it'll likely read different. The New King James, I know, will. But I want you to note that this particular verse has a New American Standard Version translates Isaiah 21 and verse 4. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. Now, if Halloween's coming up and you got these scary houses people go into, so they go into this house, and boy, they've got this thing set up. Man, something pops up in front of you, and you makes you think you've seen a ghost. And well, so I said, man, that place was terrible. I tell you, horror just overwhelmed me. What do you mean? You were filled with fear. Maybe you wanted to run or whatever, or scream. Or said, why'd you scream? Man, horror overwhelmed me. Okay. He uses that phrase, horror overwhelms me. Like I say, other versions may translate it different, but there's several, including the Brenton Septuagint that translates it that way. Now, when the about 150-250 AD, you know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there was a demand for it, and so there were, it gets its name from 70 scholars, LXX, 70, whether or not they're literally 70. I'm not sure, but that's the idea. They sat down, translated that Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that's what we have called the Septuagint version. The New Testament, speakers and writers often quoted from that Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. Sometime when you're reading in your New Testament and it says, this is what was said in the prophet so-and-so, you read it, you say, that doesn't say the same thing at all. It's because they're maybe quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. All right, so when they came to this verse in Isaiah 21:4, there's the Hebrew word that's used, and you'll see it translated differently in different versions, as I said. The New King James, fearfulness frightened me. New Revised Standard Version, horror appalled me, etc. Now, this version translates it, overwhelms me, as several other versions do also. But how would these 70 men, this Septuagint translating body, they've got the Hebrew over here, they're going to make a Greek translation to try to represent the thought of that Hebrew word. What word would they use? The word they chose is your word that's translated baptized or baptized. That Greek word is what they chose to try to represent the thought of the Hebrew word that occurred there. So in other words, I was baptized in horror. Was horror a big tub made of liquid? Somebody dunked you in it? Nobody thinks that. Baptized in horror is just, I was overcome. I was overwhelmed. It overpowered me. It caused whatever it may be. Fear, amazement, pause. I was baptized. I wasn't just a little afraid. I was baptized in horror. And it's the idea of a measure of fear or whatever the particular thing that's being viewed is. So, let's look at this promise of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts 1. So when we read about baptism in the Holy Spirit in Matthew 3, all we read there is John said, I baptize in water. He, the Messiah, will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Did John tell you what it meant? No. No. He didn't even tell you who was going to receive it any more than who he baptized in water when he said, I baptize you in water, because not everybody in that audience was baptized by John. Some were disobedient, unrepentant. But he didn't tell you much about it, and we wouldn't know much about it, except for the fact that we have this Acts chapter 1. And Jesus with his apostles, right before his ascension. You know, he was raised, and then for about 40 days he spent time with these men, teaching them and showing them that he's alive. And that's what Luke talks about in verse 2. The apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to these he presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, so he gathers them together, verse 4. Who's the them? You've got it marked in your Bible if you were in previous classes. Who is it? How do you know that?
Verse 2.
The them are the apostles whom he had chosen. Gathering them together, he commanded them, the apostles whom he had chosen, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. What promise? What does the text say? What promise? Huh? But what is it called? Huh? What is the promise that they were to wait on? Look at verse 5. It is the Comforter. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. Your answer, Comforter, is right. Your answer about, what they needed to know is right. But the text says, wait for the promise. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Where?
In
Jerusalem. Not the United States of America. In Jerusalem. When?
Not many days
from now. Not 2,000 years later. Not many days from now. Then he said, this promise you heard from me. How many times in your recorded gospels do you ever have Jesus using the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit before Acts 1? Zero. But he said, you heard it from me. And they did. If we understand this concept that baptism in the Holy Spirit is being overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit himself, but his power. Look at verse 8. When they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, what would they receive? Verse 8. Power. You'll be overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. When a person is put for his works, what figure of speech is that? Metonymy. Jesus told, or Abraham told the rich man, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Well, they didn't have Moses and the prophets. They had their work. And so, You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's a person. You're not immersed in a person. What are you talking about? He tells you in verse 8. You'll receive power. Power to do what? To be His witnesses. So, hey, can't you be a witness for Christ? Go and tell people what Christ did for you? You can call it that. But that's not these men. That's not this work. Where did Jesus talk to these men about their work as witnesses, special witnesses? During His lifetime with these men before He died, when did He talk extensively about their work of witnessing?
John 13 through 16,
the night of His betrayal. That's when He talked about it. And He says, yes, Craig? I'm sorry, go ahead. I may forget. Okay. And so that's when He talked to these men about that. So, He said, go to Jerusalem, wait for what the Father's promised, which He said you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So now He goes back, John's statement, I baptize in water, He'll baptize the Holy Spirit, and here is the divine commentary on who would receive it, when they would receive it, where they would receive it, why they would receive it, and what it is. It's all right here in chapter 1. So He said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Is there anything about power to live a sanctified life? No. Power to do what?
Be witnesses.
Be witnesses. Be witnesses. Get to it a little later, but this is one of the things that Pentecostalism and those who advocate Holy Spirit baptism today say. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of it is speaking in tongues. Oh, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what it does, it gives you the power to live a sanctified life. Look, folks, there's people that will take Acts 1 to try to prove you can receive baptism of the Holy Spirit and get power. You don't have the power. And never realize that this is not a promise to you. It's a promise for you, but not to you. It's to the apostles whom you have chosen. All right, so... let's talk about this power just a moment. Jesus said, is what you heard from Me. So we ask you a question on your lesson. Before I get to this, Craig, you want to make your comment?
I think it's very particular that Acts 1 that Jesus talks about John baptized with water, but I will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Because the Gospel of John, I think, gives commentary on this as well. In John chapter 1, when he says in verse 30, this is the Jesus, he always says verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is He on behalf of whom I said, after Me comes a man who's higher rank than I, who existed before Me. I did not recognize Him, but so that He might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. I did not recognize Him, but He who sent Me to baptize in water said to Me, be upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen it and have testified this is the Son of God. And John's Gospel, right after that, talks about how He was revealed, how Jesus was revealed to the apostles. And Jesus would say, come follow Me. Come follow Me. And you're going to see the angels coming out of heaven descending upon Me, you know, ascending and descending upon the Son of God. So that was the Holy Spirit right there in the Gospel of John, making a direct correlation about the baptism of John versus what Jesus comes preaching and what the mission of the apostles
are going to be. All right. So there's definitely a difference, and we need to recognize that difference, as Craig talked about. Yes? Yes, ma'am.
Witness what I didn't witness, like it goes on to state what would be the qualifications of an apostle replacing Judas, right? We know they have any witnesses of him from his resurrection. But when it says in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has given us a spirit of fear, not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So is this, you think, unique to, is that not what all Christians experience here? This kind of power, we do have the Holy Spirit now with us.
The word spirit, when we see the word spirit give you a spirit of love and discipline, we can't assume it's the Holy Spirit. The word spirit is used of disposition. It's used of the inward part of man called the spirit. It's used of the wind, John chapter 3. It's used of the Holy Spirit. And so you don't know, just even by a capital S, who puts the capital on there? The translators, not the writer. And so, is this capital S spirit, or is it little s spirit? And if it's little s spirit, is it disposition, or is it that which dwells in the body? James 2, the body without the spirit is dead. And so anytime I see the word spirit, I can't assume it's the Holy Spirit. And as far as I know, that passage is not talking about the Holy Spirit in that text, but an attitude that Timothy needed to have. Instead of fear, Paul is writing a letter to encourage him to be bold in his work. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and discipline. To be a gospel preacher, Timothy, he was probably in his mid-30s. And he told him in 2 Timothy 3, you're going to face some bad times. You're going to have some guts. That's another way to put it. You're going to have to be courageous if you're going to do your work as a gospel preacher. Over in 2 Timothy 4, we're all familiar with this one. Preach the word in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. In other words, whether the nice summer winds are blowing or the cold winds of winter are blowing, you preach the word. And I'm out of time, so I've got to quit preaching the word for this class. Okay, thank you for your comments this morning. We didn't get very far, but hopefully what we did was helpful.